thanks. Thank you. I'm really glad to be here. I'm sorry for Lloyd, but I'm glad to be here. I was told that this is his pulpit, so thanks, Lloyd. I'll try to take good care of it. We're going to push pause on the Romans series. Rob reminded me that we'll be in Romans 8, or talking about predestination. So I'm like, yeah, you can handle that one. That's fine. So we're going to talk about something a little different this morning. But it's a near and dear parable to me, and I think it's going to be a familiar one to you. If you were to go take a survey and ask people what they believe to be true about God, you'd no doubt get quite a varied response, right? I mean, some people would say that God is angry or indifferent or too busy keeping galaxies from bumping into each other, that he doesn't have time to get involved in the, you know, minutiae of this life. Others would say that God is loving and kind and merciful and compassionate. I actually believe that what you and I believe to be true about God is going to largely determine the quality of life that we have in Christ. What you believe about God is going to determine whether you move toward God or away from God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, put it this way. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. And I know that a lot of things inform our perception of God outside of Scripture. Difficulties, hardships, heartbreaks. And no matter how well you may know God's word, these things can often crowd out what he actually reveals about himself there to be true. Today, I want to show you a portrait of God as our Heavenly Father, as he actually is, that Jesus himself painted. It's found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 24, and is probably a pretty familiar parable for you. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. So I'm going to start in verse 11. And Jesus continued. Now, Jesus has just taught a parable on the lost sheep and the lost coin, and now he's talking about the lost son. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so the father did. He divided up his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant land, distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. That word wild there is largely characterized by a madness that knows no bounds. So you know where this is going. Now, to understand what Jesus is really getting at in this story, it's important we understand the culture of the Middle East during the time of Jesus. The first thing is that a son's inheritance was never distributed while the father was still alive. So in essence, this younger man is saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead." The request is to receive his inheritance before the intended time. And as such, that would be the strongest form of contempt and disrespect that this son could make. Now, the normal response from a Middle Eastern father would be to slap him across the face and throw him out of the house for his insolence. But of course, that's what an earthly Middle Eastern father would do. And here we start to see that the father that Jesus is describing is no earthly father at all. Instead, this father is representing the very nature and character of God as our Heavenly Father. Four times in this story, Jesus gives us a glimpse of God as our Heavenly Father. And my hope is that these will help to maybe reframe some of your perceptions of who God is. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus referred to God as his father, but in this parable, Jesus describes what his father is actually like. And it's here in verse 12 that we get our first glimpse of God. And that is this, that God as Father allows people to reject him. God will not prohibit our freedom to choose. It was C.S. Lewis who said, God cannot ravish, he can only woo. God will not manipulate or try to control us because he wants our love to come freely without compulsion. And here's something amazing, is that God actually allows us to hurt him. The creator and sustainer of all things actually allows us to hurt him. What greater pain is there in life to be rejected by the ones that love you and that you love? And in the midst of God's desire to have an authentic and loving relationship with a person, he allows them the freedom to refuse. True love cannot be demanded. It has to be given freely. And here we see this younger son rejecting his father in demanding that his share of the estate. Like I said, he's essentially saying, I wish you were dead. So what does his father do? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. So he divided his property between them, between the older and younger son. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, not long after that. This son was in a hurry to turn his share of the estate into cash. The question is why? Why wasn't he patient so that he could get the best price for his share? I mean, that's what a good business person would do, right? Well, one of the silent characters in this story is the community that this family lived in. And the son's haste, I think, must be understood considering these people. I used to think that the prodigal son's family lived on something like this huge plantation up on a hill with this long winding road leading up to it, you know, kind of like a scene out of Gone with the Wind. But that wasn't the case at all. You see, back then, most families would have owned no more than 6 acres. They could have had more, but that was the common. And they wouldn't actually live on their property. They would live in a town nearby. Now, these towns would have been very tightly organized. The housing would have been really close, kind of on top of each other, probably looks something similar to like condos in our day. And there'd be a single road running through town that was just wide enough for a loaded camel to go through. Typically, the wealthier families would live more towards the center of town because that's where it was most protected from bandits and wild animals. But these were small towns. And in a small town, everyone knows what? Your business. Everybody knows everything. All these townspeople in this small community would have found out very quickly how this son had treated his father, his blatant contempt and disrespect, and they would have been out of their minds with anger. This is why the prodigal son must get out of town fast. Kenneth Bailey was a theologian and an expert in Middle Eastern culture, and he writes this. He says, the town is outraged. This is demonstrated by the fact that the prodigal completes all transactions in that phrase not long after that. Someone in the community buys his share, but the community at large is horrified. The prodigal is selling his own soul and insulting his father publicly by making public what has happened between them. It's the hostility of the community that dictates his haste. So to minimize the retaliation of the townspeople, he quickly turns his share of the property into cash, most likely selling it for far less than it was worth, and sets off for a distant country where he squanders his wealth in wild living. But what he doesn't realize is that he has taken the road to disaster. Look at verses 14 and 16. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. This kid hits rock bottom. A Jewish boy feeding pigs, wanting to eat their slop, that's about as low as you can go. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a season of life like that, but I sure have. 40 years ago, I drove my life right off a cliff. One day I found myself sitting on a beach in Southern California, feeling utterly alone and totally devastated. After one too many bouts with alcohol and one too many immoral relationships, I had squandered my life in a type of madness like the prodigal son, living reckless and out of control. And so this story is personal for me because it's my story. And my guess is there's some of you here today that this is your story too. Looking back on it now, I know exactly how I got to that point in my life. I made one foolish decision at a time, one slow incremental decision after another. I didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm gonna just run my life right in the ground today. It doesn't happen that way. It's this slow, methodical drift. And one day you wake up and the bottom is gone and there's nothing left. You've just burned it all to the ground. I was blaming everyone for my problems, numbing my emotional pain with alcohol and sex. All these things were desperate attempts to fill this abyss in my heart. My sin was driven less by rebellion and much more by just a broken heart. But that day on the beach, when I was at my lowest point, I came to my senses, but in a different way than the prodigal in our story. Look at verses 17 to 20. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I will sit out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him," now he kind of starts devising this plan, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." And so he got up and he went to his father. You see, the difference between me 40 years ago and this young man is that I broke under the consequences of my own sin. I asked God to forgive me and to restore my relationship with him. I finally surrendered on that day to follow Jesus with my whole heart. But the prodigal in our story, he's just not there yet. He's not brokenhearted by his sin, at least not yet. Instead, he devises his plan to save face with the townspeople in his community by earning back the money that he had squandered. Now, I don't think this speech that he comes up with here in verses 18 and 19 is motivated by sorrow for how he's hurt his father. Because look what he says again in verse 19. "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving." This young man is suffering from an empty stomach, not from a broken heart. He burns through his inheritance in wild living, gets a job slopping pigs, but that's a bust. He can't even feed himself, let alone earn enough money to pay back all the money that he has squandered. Most likely, if he still had money in his pocket, he wouldn't even think about returning home. And so at this point, I don't think he's remotely interested in forgiveness and reconciliation. He's just hungry. He wants to figure out a way to get back into the good graces of his father and the community. Now, you might be thinking, well, Ken, how can you be so sure about this? Well, look again at verse 19. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me." Make me. Really? That doesn't sound like a broken and contrite heart to me. But here's his plan. He's going to ask his father to pay for him to learn a trade so that he can pay back all the money that he's lost. See, there are three types of servants in Jesus' day with wealthy Jewish families. There was bondsmen who were considered part of the estate and the family. There were slaves of a lower class who were actually subservient to the bond slaves. And then there were contracted workers that were called hired servants. These were men that were skilled in various trades. It'd be like you remodeling your home, you go hire a general contractor, and then he subs out all the different trades, all the carpentry and the electrical and the plumbing and the HVAC and all those kind of things. In Jesus' day, hired servants were tradesmen. So the prodigal son is thinking something like this: I won't ask my father to take me back as his son, nor will I presume to be made a bond slave or even a slave of a lower class. I'll settle to be a hired servant. So I'll ask him to essentially pay for my schooling and a trade so that I can repay all my lost inheritance. I'll just pay it back a little bit at a time as best I can. And eventually that'll make everything okay. And the plan looked good on paper. And it seemed like it was going to address all three problems that he had. The first problem was he'd sinned against his father by demanding his share of the estate, wishing his father dead, leaving his older brother to care for him in his old age. By doing all of this, subjecting the father to incredible heartache and public humiliation in the community. That's a problem. The second problem was the older brother. Yeah, he comes later in the story. We're not going to get to that part, but you probably know where that's going. Now that the estate has been divided up between them, for the younger son to come back, anything that he needs is going to come out of whose pocket? The older brother. He ain't going to be happy about this. He is not going to be interested at all in having this punk back and sharing what's left of the estate. So needless to say, his brother wasn't going to welcome him. That was the problem. Problem number three is the community. Remember, communities in the Middle East functioned essentially like an extended family. They were horrified by the insolence of this son, and they would not want him back, not to mention the fact that for a Jewish son to go and lose his inheritance to a bunch of Gentiles slopping pigs, that's about the worst thing you could do. The community would demand that he be shunned, completely cut off. In every conceivable way, he would have been considered dead to them. They're not interested. So if this son returned to the community, he could expect unbelievable hostility and harassment, physical abuse, maybe even death at the hands of the townspeople. But if he came back as a hired servant and can convince everyone that his intent is to pay back everything that was lost, he might be forgiven and restored back into the family and into the community, at least as a hired servant. This whole plan was about self-atonement, an attempt to resolve his sin by himself. Like I said, it looked good on paper. The only wild card was his father. Would he agree to make him a hired servant or not? That was the one thing he could not control. But if his plan did work, he could literally earn back his way into the good graces of everyone, his father, his brother, the community. So it was worth the risk. I mean, the alternative was to starve to death. So he devises his plan in verse 19, and then in verse 20, it says he got up and he went to his father. And no doubt, as he's getting closer and closer to town, he's got to be psyching himself up with anticipation for the harsh treatment that he's going to receive from the community. Maybe saying things like, okay, I can do this. This is going to be hard. I don't have any other choice. Once the townspeople see me, they'll likely form a mob. They'll come out, they'll spit on me, they'll call me names, ridicule me as a failure, tell me I'm not wanted here. They might beat me with sticks or worse, stone me for the shame that I've brought onto my father and to our community. Going back is risky. But what choice do I have? At least if I die at their hands, it'll be somewhat quick and I won't have to starve to death in some pig pen in a distant land. But as the town came into view, nothing could have prepared him for what happened next. Look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. was this just happenstance that, you know, the dad was just taking a walk one morning and happened to look up and see his son coming? Or was it more that every day the father was looking for the return of his son? Every day, every moment of the day, is he coming home? Is he coming back? And it's here that Jesus gives us a second glimpse of God. And that is, God as Father is waiting for lost sons and daughters to come home. He's waiting for lost sons and daughters to come home. And friends, it's never too late. God is looking down the long road of your life, and he's longing for you to turn toward him. And the moment that you do, you will see the exact same thing that the prodigal son did. You will see God run to you. This is an amazing part of the story. Because a man of wealth and influence like this father, he would never run in public. It would be considered disgraceful and humiliating. It would require that he would kind of pull his robe up and show, you know, the tan lines on his legs from his socks. And running was just beneath this guy. Somebody of his status would never do anything like this. It would have been completely shocking. So why does the father run to the son? Because he wanted to get to him first before the townspeople could do anything to hurt him. It's like the father says to himself, there he is, there's my boy, he's come back home. But I must get to him before the mob forms. I must be there to protect him. And as the father is seen by the townspeople running through town, they would have been so shocked, they wouldn't even have seen the kid coming home. All eyes would be on the father. And that's exactly the point. You see, this story is less about the prodigal son and much more about the unconditional love of the father. And it's here that Jesus uses large brushstrokes to show us the character of our Heavenly Father. Glimpse number three, God as Father demonstrates self-sacrificing and unconditional love. He will go to any lengths. He will endure any form of public shame and humiliation, even if it means hanging naked on a cross on the edge of town. The father runs to the son, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. He's showing everyone in the community, all is forgiven. My son has come home. And I don't want you to miss the fact that it's the father who initiates the kiss. It would have been customary for the son to fall to the ground and to kiss his father's feet out of just humiliation and sorrow. But before he could do that, the father grabs him and kisses him. The word used here, it implies that he kisses him over and over and over and over again. And this demonstration of love, this amazing grace and public acceptance, it just wrecks this kid. It takes him by such surprise that he actually forgets his speech. Look what he says in verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice that he leaves out the part where he says, make me like one of your hired men. Kenneth Bailey writes that the son is shattered by his father's demonstration of love and humiliation. He sees that the point is not the lost money, but rather the broken relationship which he cannot heal. Now he understands that any new relationship must be a pure gift from his father. He can offer no solution. To assume that he can compensate his father with labor is just an insult. I am unworthy now is the only appropriate response. But the father doesn't stop there. He doesn't just welcome his son home. He demonstrates the full extent of his love through three lavish expressions of grace. And here we get this final glimpse of God, and that is God as Father is lavish in his love for us. It's abundant. It's overflowing. I was in Myanmar a number of years ago, preaching at a church with a translator. And I had worked quite a bit with this translator, and he and I had a pretty good rhythm. And as we were going along, I don't think I was preaching this. I was preaching another sermon. But I used this word abundance, this word lavish. And he stopped. My interpreter stopped. And I turned to him, and I'm like, Paul, what's the matter? And he's like, I don't understand. I said, what don't you understand? We don't have a word for lavish in Burmese. And I was like, okay, I didn't know what to say. And then just by the power of the Holy Spirit, right, I get this idea that it's like the tsunamis when the rains come. And I said, it's like the tsunamis when they come. And he's like, oh. And so he translates that to the congregation, and everyone's like, oh, and everybody gets it. It's just this outpouring, this overflow of love that this father has for this boy. And there is no chance he deserves it. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The father wants to make sure that everyone, including all the household servants and the older brother, my lost son has been found and he's been restored. He doesn't even have the son get cleaned up, right? I mean, he's kissing his face with all this pig stuff on him, most likely. He gives him his best robe, the one that he wears to celebrations and parties. He gives him the family signet ring, which is essentially just the Platinum American Express card. He puts sandals on his feet to show that he's not a servant, because servants went barefoot, but sons wore sandals. But the father's work of restoration, it's not even done yet. He has one last thing to do. He must restore the son back to the community. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. The reason the father doesn't bring a sheep or a goat to be prepared is because it wouldn't have been enough food to feed the entire community. Instead, a fattened calf would feed about 100 people. The purpose of the feast was to reconcile the son to the community. The father covered all the bases. Complete and full restoration. And I think now the son finally gets it. This whole time, I thought it was about the money and my father's reputation in the community. But that's not what my father wanted. He just wanted me. I can't earn his forgiveness. That's the one thing that I cannot manipulate or control. My father must be willing to forgive and restore me on his own. And that's exactly what God as our Heavenly Father has done for us. He restores our broken relationship with him. The very moment that we turn to him in faith, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as the payment for our sin, you know it well. John 3:16-17 captures the essence of all of this. When John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I have to believe in a room with this many people in it that there's a few of you here that can relate very personally to this story. Or maybe you have a son or a daughter or a friend who is. And what we need to hear when we're in that season is that it's never too late. God's willingness to forgive again and again and again and again is always available to a broken and contrite heart. He will never despise that. And so if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear that. That God's love for you is beyond anything you can imagine and greater than anything you've ever done. And all you need to do is turn to him and God will run to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this may be one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. And yet there's a poignant lesson here for all of us, regardless of how many times we've heard it. And that is, this story is an expression of your heart for every lost son and every lost daughter. And every person in this room, Lord, at one time or another has been there. And some feel like they're there right now. And so, Lord, my prayer is that something that was said this morning would remind them that it's never too late. That your grace, Lord, for them is not the exception. Your willingness to forgive, Lord, is ever present and always available. All we need to do, Lord, is turn to you. And in that moment, you begin a new work in us. Lord, that's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.